Thinking of Timothy Dudley Smith, I can remember the very first time I ever preached here at St. John's. Now, not the first time I'd ever preached, full stop. Been doing that, I guess, for 40, 50 years. But the first time here on a Sunday, and was absolutely rigid with nerves and fear. You can imagine, it's a fairly terrifying prospect to stand up at the front here and preach. You're standing in the footsteps of far, far greater preachers than I shall ever be. And not many moments before I was about to get up onto the platform and preach, Giles, who was sitting next to me in the very front row of the church, leaned across and said, "Father-in-law's here today." And it didn't click. You know, I just thought, oh, that's nice, you know, families turned up, lovely, hope they have a nice time together. And it was as I stepped and put one foot on the edge of the platform, you know, in the church, that wooden platform, the penny dropped. And I thought, oh my goodness, you know. Father-in-law, of course, Bishop Timothy Dudley Smith, greatest hymn writer in England, and Proclamation Trust, and I don't know how many other things he didn't do in his lifetime. And he's here. I thought, oh, great. And if I wasn't already paralyzed with nerves, I can tell you by the time I got to the microphone, I was just about wiped out. Thank you, Giles, for that one. If you're listening online, I know sometimes Giles does afterwards, your encouragement was appreciated. Do please turn to Luke 7, if you haven't already. I made a bit of an idiot of myself again. I have a gift for making an idiot of myself. I sent out an email to my home group. I don't think any of you here are in my... No, I haven't got my home group here. Telling them that the reading we were going to be looking at in home group was Luke 7, 1 to 10. And then somebody said, "Are you sure this is right?" And I said, "No, it's not. That's seniors. We're in Matthew 20, which isn't even remotely like Luke 7, is it? But never mind. We'll get it wrong sometimes. Luke 7 is what we read together. First 10 verses. And thank you and well done, by the way, to any of you who I know some have read it before you've come today. And that's a good thing to do. All right, let's get to the Word of God, shall we? When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." And then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Great story. Do keep it open in front of you. And before we look at it together, let me pray. I'm going to use an old traditional Anglican prayer, actually, which some of you may know. Lord, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you look at the very first line of this account, if you have it in front of you, you'll see verse 1 begins, "When Jesus had finished saying all this." And so it's worth just asking the question, well, what on earth was all this? Because the story we've got follows all this. And actually, it turns out that all this is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you probably, like me, associate the Sermon on the Mount with Matthew's Gospel. This is three chapters of Matthew, but it's there in Luke as well. A slightly shortened version, just two chapters in Luke. But it is what Jesus has been speaking. And he goes straight from being up on the hill, the hillside, the high ground, and down into the valley, down to Capernaum. And that is where this story happens. It's by the lake. And there are a few things it's helpful to know about Capernaum. I think context is always helpful, just to remind us not only of the spiritual lessons of the story, but these are real places. These are real people. This is history, not mythology. Now, these aren't fairy stories. This really happened in a real place at a real time. And Capernaum was a place which would become Jesus' second home, really, when he was in the north. There are verses that say Jesus went and stayed in Capernaum there by the lake. And undoubtedly he would have met the fishermen there that he called to follow him. Capernaum was quite a significant place. It was actually an administrative centre, I suppose a bit like Maidstone is for Kent. Capernaum was for that region of Galilee. It's where the headquarters of things were. And it had a customs station. It's where you paid your inland revenue. HMRC were based there in Capernaum. It's where you had to go to pay your tax. And of course, at that point, we remember that it was exactly where Jesus called Matthew. That's exactly what Matthew was doing. It's why he was in Capernaum. If you were a government tax collector, that's where you did your job. So it was significant from that point of view. It was also significant from a military point of view. The main detachment of Roman troops were down in the south in Jerusalem. In the Antonia Fortress was where they were based. And if you look it up, you'll find that that was the 10th Legion in those days. Tiberius was the Caesar of the time, and he had dispatched his 10th Legion based in Jerusalem. But there were sections of that legion, because a legion is many thousands of men. And there were a significant detachments, we reckon, well, several hundreds for sure, that were based in Capernaum. And just to make sure the natives didn't get too restless, and they did turn up and cough up their tax money, and nobody got bolshy and, you know, all that sort of stuff. They were basically the police force, the enforcers. And in charge of them would have been this centurion. Now, I know that centurion literally means in charge of 100 men, but I think if you think in terms of the British Army, that doesn't really give you a sense of how important he was. 100 men wouldn't be a huge number of men to command in a British Army. The equivalent, I am assured, of a centurion in our modern army would be at least a major and possibly a colonel, if you want to get a sense of the authority and rank that this man had. He was senior officer commanding, I'm pretty sure, in Capernaum. That would make perfect sense. So he was a man with a little bit of clout. And if we go to the history books, as against just simply looking at the Bible, we find that at that time, well, just before actually, just a little before this, there was a Roman historian called Polybius. And he wrote a paragraph about Roman centurions. What sort of person should a Roman centurion be? What made you a good one? And this is what Polybius, the Roman historian, wrote. Roman centurions should not so much be seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action, and completely reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post. That's a fairly blunt description. And I think it just gives us a little picture of the man that would have been at the very centre of this story, this centurion. We don't know his name. I wish we did. We don't know his servant's name. I wish we did. So we just have to refer to them by their titles. But we do know a little bit about him from his actions. And one thing we do know is that he had at least one personal servant. Now, given his rank, I'm pretty sure he would have had far more than one. But he certainly did have one. And verse 2 tells us something very important about him, the servant, and also, I think, about the centurion. It says of this servant, whom his master valued highly. And the literal meaning of that word valued is honoured or esteemed. Now, that again tells us something about the man, the centurion. Not all slaves, the word is doulos, which is the same word as slave. Not all masters esteemed their slaves. Some treated them like dirt. They were, after all, just property. But this was a centurion who honored and esteemed the man who worked for him. So this servant was obviously not just good at his job, conscientious. He was personally liked and respected. But we have to say that while this story certainly contains a servant, it's not really a story about a servant. What is the story about? Well, Jesus tells us what it's about. It's a story about faith, which of course is where our title comes from. You will have spotted it in the reading. Such great faith. And it's what Jesus says in verse 9. Jesus said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. So the question then this morning really is this. If it is such great faith, what is it about his faith that made it great? Why was it great faith? I mean, most all believers, I guess, have faith. But Jesus marveled at this man, and he hadn't found faith quite like it in Israel. So our question really is, what does great faith look like? And it may be helpful, and this is where, if you want to, please make use of the bits of paper that are on the table. They're there for you to jot down things on if you would like to, or take with you if you want to. Otherwise, they will be wasted. Four things I would suggest that this story can tell us about faith. And the first one you will see from your sheet there is that faith cares. Now, we've already said the Greek word for servant here is doulos. And in the Bible, that is a word that can mean servant or slave, because in many ways the two were pretty much interchangeable. It could mean both. What it does really tell us is that this servant, slave, whatever, had been bought as property. He was a man without rights, and as far as Roman society was concerned, he was as much a thing as a person. He was owned and bought, and somebody, I guess, had sold him. While we feel outraged at that today, we do have to remember we live in a very different culture and mindset. That is, of course, how the Romans got all their household employees. If you wanted a bookkeeper, an accountant to sort out your books, you went down to the market and you bought one. If you wanted someone to tutor your child, you could go down to the slave market and buy a tutor. The culture worked a very different way. You went shopping for your staff in a way that we wouldn't. But, of course, it was quite possible for a slave to gain genuine respect in the household. Again, we have to perhaps just slightly set on the side some of our automatic assumptions about slaves. We tend to think about the awful slavery, for example, in the southern states with the cotton fields and sugar plantations and things like that, where they were treated as scum, and it was an appalling thing, utterly degrading. In those days, a slave, a servant, could be a very educated person, could be highly literate, they could be highly intelligent. They could act responsibly. They could be promoted up through the household. And not just in Israel. I mean, you think way back before this to the story of Joseph. And we find that Joseph is bought as a slave in Potiphar's household. But he's good at his job. And he's honest. And he has integrity. And he rises through the ranks in the household. Until in the end he ends up running the household. And then he's thrown into prison for something he didn't do. What happens after a little while? He ends up being a trustee. A prisoner who is allowed all kinds of freedoms and authority within the structure of the prison. So you could do very well in that capacity. Children were often brought up by educated teacher slaves. And you could, of course, earn your freedom. The master, if he was satisfied with you, could go through the necessary bureaucracy and give you your freedom, so you would never be a slave again. And you could, of course, get full Roman citizenship if that was given to you. You couldn't claim it, but you could be given it. And many men who were freed men, sometimes in the New Testament talks about free men, often they were born slaves, won their freedom. I say all that, it doesn't help us with the teaching of this story, but it just kind of gives us a little insight. And we can remember Paul's instruction to Philemon about the runaway slave Onesimus. Remember that? The shortest book in the New Testament. And Onesimus had become a Christian. And Paul's instruction to Philemon is, receive him back not as a slave, but as your equal in Christ. And so it isn't just Roman law that could elevate someone, the Christian gospel that to, and what Paul is saying, look, this man is your equal in Christ. He may be your slave. In fact, it'd be nice if you didn't treat him anymore as your slave, but as far as Christ is concerned, he is your equal, he is your brother. And so we can see here in this story, one of the things that this faith, this great faith did, is that faith cared. It's worth remembering that servant is a word that the New Testament uses to describe us as disciples of Jesus. We are called to servanthood. And of course it is the word Jesus used about himself, famously in Mark 10. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus puts himself in the place of the one who is the servant. However, verse 2 tells us something else that matters about the servant. Of course, he wasn't just highly valued. More tragically, he was, it says, sick and about to die. Tragic moment. I was able to visit somebody just a few days ago who was in the same situation, and that person that I visited is now with the Lord, gone. And this servant in the centurion's household was in that position. He was on his deathbed. We don't know why. Disease, illness, who knows? But he was terminally ill for whatever reason. This story is literally a matter of life and death. Now, the centurion didn't have a legal obligation to care. There was nothing in the contract. In fact, there wouldn't have been a contract. He just simply owned the servant. But deep in his heart, there was, we can discover, a faith that cared. And we remember what Jesus said in John 13, love one another as I have loved you. And we remember again, what has Jesus just finished saying? Well, he's finished saying the Sermon on the Mount. With its message of love and care and the value of a human being and how we should treat one another. And it tells us that those who the world considers valueless are nevertheless valuable to God. Not all the world's religions have caring at their heart. Some are pretty tough, pretty brutal. The Romans and the Greeks would quite often and habitually leave babies that were born weak or handicapped out on the mountainside just to die, just left there. Abandoned, but it's no part of our Christian faith, and it's required of Jesus' followers that we care for the vulnerable, the disenfranchised and the outsider. It matters very much to me as a leader of this group, Seniors Fellowship, that when you come here, you know absolutely certainly that you are in a safe place, a secure place, and that everything about you will be respected and treated as you should be. I know that's a little bit of a safeguarding aside, but it is part of loving one another as Christ loved us. This should be, this church should be, the safest place in all the world to be. I know we've seen what's been in the news over the last few months in some other churches, and it's heartbreaking. It's worse than heartbreaking. I mean, it's appalling. And there should be no place for that. We are called to serve and we are called to care as Jesus cared for us. And it's not a coincidence, is it, that so much of the world's caring institutions have originally, at least, been founded by Christians. And you can think of them by the dozen, probably. I mean, I think of one called Mercy Ships that takes medical care by Christians to people who can't afford it in the third world and gives them that treatment free, because other Christians have paid for it. I'm in regular contact with the leprosy mission. You think of the Salvation Army and how it was founded, the work of street pastors here in Tunbridge Wells, individual men and women like William Booth, Gladys Aylward, Thomas Barnardo, William Wilberforce, who abolished slavery. What did they all have in common? Every one of those had in common the fact that they were disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such great faith cares, and we are servants of a servant king, And we ourselves came with no rights, just like the slave in the story. We came with no rights. We didn't. God doesn't owe us something. And we haven't earned it. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are bought with a price. I think the centurion servant would have identified with that completely. He said, yes, I was too. And he bought me. But we are bought with a price. And that's our circumstance. It's what redeemed means, that the slave price is paid. And it is our job to serve, but it is also our privilege to serve. It is our joy to serve. And we are accorded honour when we serve well. That's why it speaks well of the centurion. It says he honoured and esteemed and respected the servant who did a good job. And we know that God does the same to his faithful servants too. If we want God's esteem, not just salvation, but his regard, then the answer is that we serve him with all our heart and all we have. And so this centurion was putting into action the great faith in his heart, and he sends this caring message to Jesus. But the way he did it, of course, is very unusual. And the fact that Jewish elders, of all people, would be willing to carry that message leads us to the next thing about this faith, and that, of course, is that faith gives. It's remarkable when you think about it, that you've got it in front of you. The centurion, it says, sent some elders of the Jews to him, that's Jesus, asking him to come and heal his servant. Sent. Now, the centurion had a lot of authority, but all his authority was within the Roman army. Didn't have any legal authority over elders, Jewish elders. I mean, he was a Gentile, almost, certainly. And they, of course, by definition, were Jews. And yet he sent them, and they went. And they went happily. And there's a story behind that, isn't there? Incidentally, you notice that in the same sentence, when it comes to speaking to Jesus, it says he asked him to come. He sends the Jewish elders. He doesn't send for or command Jesus. He asks Jesus. This is a different attitude and a different relationship. And it says they not only passed on his message to Jesus, but when they came to Jesus, quote, they pleaded earnestly with him. And the explanation is in the next verse. This man, that's the centurion, deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Now, we know there would have, well, we know from archaeology, there was actually already a synagogue in Capernaum. The archaeological site there uncovered three synagogues, and one on top of the other. I don't mean up in the air. I mean, as one fell or was demolished, they built the next one, probably upgraded it a size. And you can, if you wish to, as a tourist, go and visit the third one. I mean, it's all ruins, but when you get home, if you're online, go to Google and put in Capernaum Synagogue, and you can see the pillars and the walls of the synagogue in Capernaum. But we do know from archaeology that one was built later than this story. So almost certainly what we've got here is this Capernaum's second synagogue. And I've no doubt it would have been an improvement on the first one. Otherwise, why would they have been so grateful? It was either bigger or grander or something of that kind. But again, just a little background there. We don't know the reason why he did it. He perhaps had chosen to become a convert to Judaism. That was perfectly possible. That's what's called a proselyte. And certainly no devout Jew would allow their synagogue to be built by an unbelieving Gentile. I mean, you weren't even allowed in a Gentile's house. You couldn't eat food off their table, never mind have them build your synagogue for you. That would have been utterly unacceptable. So clearly this Roman centurion had already made some kind of profession of faith, even if it's what we would think of as an Old Testament faith, he had adopted a Jewish belief. If he'd been converted, of course, as a Roman centurion, that would have been a very public thing. Probably raised a few eyebrows, not least in the barracks. I wonder what the men thought, you know, the enlisted men, about their commanding officer. You know, was he just collaborating with the enemy? Was he signing up for a religion that was very un-Roman, because it was pretty un-Roman. If you're Jewish in your faith, you have one God. That wasn't very Roman. So I'm pretty sure this took a lot of courage, actually, for the centurion to do that. And then we remember what Polybius said. What is a centurion like? He is a man, when confronted with danger, who will stand firm and defend his position to death if need be. That was the man's mindset. And he wasn't going to be bullied or cowed into something else. His faith had made him very special, of course, to them. It would have been every conversion would have been helpful for them. But to have a Roman centurion on your side as a Jewish elder would, I think, have meant a lot more. And so, in order to demonstrate his faith and perhaps his gratitude to God, his love for the nation of Israel, which is what they say, he'd put his hand in his pocket and he paid to have a whole new synagogue designed and built for them. Now, if you go online, you'll find it was suggested that what he was doing was nothing more than a bit of public relations. Give the natives a nice generous gift and they'll be less likely to rebel and revolt. I don't think it's anything like that at all. Jesus talked about his faith. And these men, these elders, were not stupid. They knew what being patronized looked like. And this man was not patronizing them. He loves our nation. And that's not being patronizing. That's where he actually stood. And we also notice they said he has built our synagogue, not a synagogue. They were quite happy to emotionally, spiritually take possession of what this man had done for them. And his whole attitude to Jesus breathes sincerity and faith, which is why Jesus said, such faith. And what does such faith do? Well, we've already seen that faith cares, but we say it here, faith gives. True faith always gives. Giving is at the very heart of our faith and of the gospel itself. What does John 3 say? God so loved that he gave. He gave his Old Testament people a land, a people, a blessing. He gave them his law. He gave them his presence in the temple. He gave them protection if they stayed faithful to him. He gave them deliverance from slavery and return from exile. He gave them prophets. He gave them their scriptures. And in the end, he gave them the greatest gift of all. He gave them himself, Jesus, God incarnate. The Word became flesh and lived among us to be their Messiah and their Redeemer. And so, as followers of Jesus, what should our faith look like? What are we called to give? And this isn't going to turn into an appeal for you to put lots and lots of money in the box at the back. I'm not after your money. Jesus isn't after your money in that sense at all. We love to give. But this is nothing about coughing up more money. It is about a heart for giving, in fact, a giving heart. What he wants us to give is, first of all, of course, ourselves. We give us to him. And it's an interesting verse that Paul writes to the about the Christians in Corinth. And those Christians, he said, they first gave themselves, and then by the grace of God, they gave to us. That's how it works. We give ourselves to Christ. And because of that, we are then able to give helpfully and lovingly and in Christ-like ways to others. And that's how it has to be. Generosity flows from gratitude. The grace of giving, which is what the New Testament calls it, flows from God's gracious gift. Grace flows from grace, and the first grace was God's grace to us, not ours. And he gave generously, didn't he? I don't know, what does it cost to build a synagogue? To bring in the architect, to clear the land, to clear the rubble, to send to the quarry for all the stone and the stonemasons to carve it all. You couldn't have one prefabricated and delivered on the back of a truck and plugged into the mains. It didn't work like that. This was truly a costly gift. And then you think, well, where did he get the money from? Was he perhaps born in a wealthy home? Might have been. That might have been his gateway to rank in the army. Don't know. Was it his share of the loot from years and years of conquest? Sometimes soldiers got a share of what they'd taken. It could have been that. It was certainly a lot more than the wages. Even the wages of a centurion wouldn't pay to build a synagogue. This was indeed a generous and costly gift. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it? Of the costly, generous love that brought us our salvation. The love that gave us not just a lot, but everything. And Jesus commended such great faith, a faith that is willing to let go of material possessions because we have something that is even more valuable. I was reading the other day at the end of Matthew 19, I think it's Peter who goes to Jesus and says, "But Lord, we gave up everything to follow you." And the Lord's reply is, "Yes, and your heavenly Father knows that, and he will reward you 100-fold. You haven't lost out. We don't lose out. We're not poorer when we give to God in some kind of amazing way. Because of eternity and eternity's perspective, we are actually the winners and the gainers because we have a loving and generous and gracious God." And there can be many ways we can express our faith by giving. And as I say, it doesn't have to be money. We can give our time, can't we? We can give our skills, our talents. We can give our wisdom, I think, as seniors, actually. That's something we can particularly give. We've lived longer than all the other lot. You know, we've done more things. We've been there. And there was someone who wrote a little booklet called The Ministry of Having Been There. And somebody's got an illness, but you've been there. Somebody's lost a loved one in their family, and you've been there. You know what that's like. You know the Christian way to respond. You can share that. You can give it. And it doesn't need a checkbook. It just needs the willingness to share a testimony, an encouragement with others. And simply our prayers. If you can't do anything else, we can pray. Right, I better move on, and we shall be here till next Christmas. The third thing you have on your sheet there is that faith kneels. Now, in this story, I've got to be honest, there isn't anybody, as far as I know, who physically knelt down in the literal sense. But I think you know where I'm coming from with this. Faith kneels. And if the acceptance of the centurion by the Jews is remarkable, what's also remarkable is the attitude of this centurion himself. In his regiment, he had huge status. He had the power of life and death. He could promote. He could execute with one word of command. And as he walked around the streets of Capernaum in the daytime, possibly with a little bit of an escort, he would be treated like a VIP. It didn't matter how many customers there were at the local restaurant. If he phoned up and asked for a table, there was a table available. "Yes, sir. Of course there is, sir. No question about it." And if you were on the pavement and it was a narrow pavement, you got off the pavement because he was coming through. It was that sort of authority and presence that you had. He wasn't a man you would mess with. And you'll notice there are two messages that he sends to Jesus in this story. And the first one is the one that comes to Jesus via the Jewish elders, which is this: "Come to this man's house and heal his servant." And it says quite simply, so Jesus went with them. Jesus simply said, yes. Isn't that lovely? He didn't demand conditions and, well, it all depends if. They said, please, will you come? And he said, yeah. He was the kind of saviour who would respond like that. And then there comes the second message. This time it's not through the elders, it's through the centurion's friends. He sent a second detachment of people. And if anything, it's even more extraordinary. "Lord, don't trouble yourself," he says, "for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you." Extraordinary from a man in that position. He was actually one of the worthiest men in Capernaum, wasn't he? A man of integrity, a man of faith, a man who loves our nation. If anybody was worthy, he was worthy. That's not what he says. "I am not worthy," he says. "I do not consider myself worthy to come to you. I'm not even fit to be in your presence." Wow. That is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? From someone like him. Faith kneels. And we realize that he approaches Jesus as we all have to. Humbly, repentantly. As somebody once said, the door into heaven is low. You have to stoop to enter. It's the humble who get into the kingdom. And as with generous grace, so with humility, Our role model is Jesus himself, who left all the glory of heaven to be our rescuer. Jesus doesn't actually ask us to do anything he hasn't done himself first. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? Whatever we are called to do, he's been there before us. He's served, he's loved, he's given, he's suffered, he's prayed, he's ministered. Whatever it is we're called to, he's done it first. And we look at him and say, Lord, please just help me to be like you. And so we come to Jesus as we are, and we ask him for mercy. Great faith is faith that kneels. But finally, our fourth heading is we're almost at the end of the story, but not quite. Faith saves. When the centurion said he wasn't worthy for Jesus to enter his house, he didn't stop there. He went on to say four words that were absolutely astounding. But say the word. But say the word. You don't have to be here in person, Jesus. Right there where you are in the street, you can command my servant to be healed, and I believe he will be. Now that is faith, isn't it? I'm sure most of us said, well, hurry up and get to the house, because if you don't get here soon, he'll be too late, and he'll die because you weren't here. This man understands Jesus doesn't even have to be there. He has so much authority. He can simply command a healing from the street and miles away, wherever this man's big house was, perhaps in the barracks, I don't know, probably would be. This servant would be healed. Just say the word. And of course, we remember he is an officer of high rank in the army. When the centurion said the word, things happened. Some of you here, I know, I'm too young, but some of you would have done national service. And you will know that there are some words, yes, and one or two others, I think. When the word was said, that's a command, isn't it? He says it, you do it. When I tell you to jump, you ask how high. It's that sort of thing. You salute and say, sir, and you obey. That's the kind of universe this centurion lived in. He understood how authority worked and how command worked. He understands that he has authority, but that, of course, he knows is not only because he's in authority, but because he's under authority. Did you notice that? It sounds rather odd. I know as a child I used to read this story and think, surely he should have said, I am a man in authority. And he doesn't. He says, I am a man under authority, even though he's high ranking, because he understands how the authority structure works. Why did the soldier obey, in the barracks, obey the centurion? Well, okay, the centurion was his officer. But why did he have to? Well, because the centurion had above him somebody else who was much higher up the chain of command with even more power. And you could trace that line of command all the way back to the city of Rome. And in the city of Rome was Tiberius, sitting on the imperial throne in the palace. And when the centurion told you to do something, you did it because above him was all the power of Rome. If you disobeyed him, you disobeyed all of that. And that, says the centurion, is the situation you are in, Jesus. You, like me, are a man under authority. What an insight. He understood that this man had not just wasn't just an amazing teacher and an extraordinary healer. This was a man from God himself, and that he contained within himself the power of God and the message of God and the word of God. I don't know whether he heard any of the Sermon on the Mount, whether he had enough time to spare, possibly not. He'd have been busy, I think, with his military duties. But the wisdom and the godliness of that sermon has found a home in this man's heart. I am a man under authority. Just say the word. And so that's where he's coming from. A man who's looked at Jesus and seen the same thing. Not just a man possessing natural authority, but a man with all the power of heaven behind him. And he realizes that such an authority surpasses his own. And that's why he says he is not worthy to have Jesus in his house. No wonder Jesus turns to the crowd and finally says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, in all Israel. It's both an irony and a tragedy that this Gentile outsider has managed to see in Jesus what all the descendants of Abraham did not see. If only Israel had had the insight and the faith as a nation that this Gentile had, wouldn't it have been so different? And so Jesus looks, perhaps with a slight sideways look, at all the Jewish crowd around him, and he says, I've not found faith like this in Israel. He didn't mean the geographical map of Israel. He meant the people of Israel. The covenant people who should have recognized Jesus, on the whole, did not. And this man, who had no particular special access to God, had realized who he was. Such great faith. No wonder Jesus says all that. And if we ask the question, what does God respond to? The answer is faith. We are saved by faith, and we live by faith. And notice the degree of that faith here, having first asked Jesus to come and heal. Now he says, you don't have to come, just say the word, and Jesus is amazed. The God who created the universe, how did he do it? By saying a word. God spoke, and a universe came into being. And so God speaks on that street, and he commands. We don't know the words Jesus said. Perhaps he said them silently inside his own head. I don't know. But Jesus commands, with all the authority of God himself, healing for this servant. And Jesus out loud says, go, let it be done just as you believed it would be. Jesus is making the point. This is about belief. Not hope, not as you hoped it would be. As you believed it would be. And so the outcome of the story is in that final verse. And it says, then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well. And this story is also in Matthew's gospel. Matthew words it slightly differently. And Matthew says this, and his servant was healed at that moment. Matthew, of course, is thinking of the kingship and the authority of Jesus. A king is a little higher than a centurion. And as a centurion can command, we have a king who could command even more. He doesn't promise us healing for every one of our illnesses, but he is the God who is Lord of our life. And what he asks of us is faith. Whether it's great faith, well, I guess we bring whatever faith we have. I wouldn't describe my own faith as great in any sense, whatever. But we come as we are, and we bring what we have. And we come humbly, because faith kneels. We come repentantly. We put our faith in him. But it's not all done and dusted, is it, in that one moment of faith? What we then do is move on from faith to faith. We have a life of faith to live. Faith grows. If you wanted a fifth heading, I didn't put it because it's not actually in the story. But you could add a fifth heading, which is faith grows, which is what God wants us to do. From faith to faith, to such great faith. This whole story is a challenge to us, isn't it? To come to Jesus humbly as we are, and to serve him with faith, with all we are and all we have. Let's pray. Loving Jesus, we thank you for this extraordinary story of the centurion. May it speak to us and inspire us. Help us to have our faith in you, the faith that saves, and to live day by day with faith in you, such great faith like this man had. Bless us and help us to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.